Once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Firestone Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Theology Lecture Number 9, Theology 1 Lecture Number 9. So it's the ninth lecture in theology. We'll be talking about the Doctrine of Christ, Christology Part 3. The Doctrine of Christ, Christology Part 3, and hopefully we'll have time to start our lecture on the Holy Spirit, Pneumatology, the Doctrine of the Spirit. The Doctrine of Christ, the Doctrine of the Son, Christology. We discussed in our last couple lectures his pre-existence, the fact that he existed as God before he became a man. We discussed his deity. We spent ample time proving that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. We talked about Christophanies, the fact that before Christ became a man, he appeared many times in the Old Testament. We talked about the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus as Messiah. And then we talked about the incarnation, God the second person becoming a man. We talked about the kenosis, which is the divine emptying, Christ voluntarily laying aside his privilege to use certain divine attributes when he became a man and during his earthly ministry. We talked about the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus Christ is one person, but he has a divine nature plus a human nature. There are no mixing or blendings of the nature of the two natures, two separate natures in one person forever, the hypostatic union. And we talked about Christ's earthly ministry, Christ and sin. We said because Christ is God, he cannot sin. And we referred to that as impeccability. We talked about Christ's miracles, the reasons why he performed the miracles. We talked about Christ's basic teachings and the opposition that Christ received in his ministry. And then we talked about Christ's death and burial. We talked about the false views of Christ's death, but then the true view, the substitutionary atonement, the fact that Christ died in our place, took our punishment for us. And then we began discussing Christ's resurrection, and that's where we're going to pick it up today, with Christ's resurrection. We stated first that Christ's resurrection was predicted by David in Psalm 16:10 and by Christ himself in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, and chapter 16, verse 21, and John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. We stated that not only was Christ's resurrection predicted, but Christ's resurrection was also bodily. It was not a spiritual resurrection. He did not resurrect in the heart of his believers. He literally rose bodily from the dead. And we brought up several passages to show this. His earthly body was transformed and glorified, but it was the same body, although it was given new powers. Not only was Christ's resurrection predicted and bodily, but now we come to our next stage in the study. Christ's resurrection was not only predicted and bodily, but it was also actual. It actually occurred in history. It was actual, or another way to put that is, it was historical. So Christ's resurrection was not only predicted, it was also bodily, and it was actual. It was actual. It was historical. Many theories have been proposed in an attempt to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are called naturalistic theories. Naturalistic theories. In other words, these men deny the supernatural realm. They deny the possibility of miracles. Many of them deny the existence of God. And because of this, since the resurrection is a supernatural event, what these men do is they come up with a proposed natural theory in an attempt to explain away the supernatural resurrection of Christ from the dead. But naturalistic theories are false. First, the stolen body theory. The stolen body theory. By the way, when I lecture on Christian apologetics, which is basically my field of expertise, when I lecture on Christian apologetics, there we will go into more depth about these. But the naturalistic theories are false. First, the stolen body theory, that's false because the apostles could not have stolen the body. Men don't die for a known fraud. Men don't die for a known fraud or a hoax. Even if the apostles made up the story and actually stole the body, they would not die for what they knew was false. Once their lives were on the line, they would realize it's not worth dying for a hoax. Then there's the swoon theory, another naturalistic theory that was false. It said that Christ didn't literally die on the cross. But as we mentioned earlier, John chapter 19, verse 34, the Apostle John, an eyewitness to the crucifixion, stated this well before medical science had proven that this was a sign of death. The Apostle John said that when the Roman soldier pierced his side, immediately came out blood and water. And we stated that medical science has proven that when you have what appears to be blood and water, clear substance, and then the blood coming out of a wound when the heart is punctured, this is a sign that the person whose heart was punctured is dead. And so even though medical science hadn't proved it back then, the fact that John recorded it shows it to be historical, that the blood and water proved that Christ was already dead, so the swoon theory is false. And besides, the swoon theory would have Christ surviving a horrible torture of 6 hours on the cross, then somehow reviving in a cold, damp tomb with all these open wounds from his scourging and all, somehow managing to move the rock, escape, travel all the way to Galilee on feet with holes in them, and then appear to his disciples and somehow prove to them that he had conquered death. First thing they would have done was gotten him a good nurse and a good doctor, who would have pretty much just helped him die as peacefully as possible. But he would not have looked like a triumphant savior. Of course, the blood and the water proved beyond a doubt that he was dead before he was taken down from the cross of Calvary. John did not fake that because he did not have the medical knowledge to know that that was a sign of death. He just merely reported what he saw. Third, the hallucination theory is false. Many people say, well, they just had hallucinations. They thought they were seeing the risen Christ. In actuality, two people cannot have the same hallucination. Hallucinations are subjective. They happen inside somebody's mind. They're not objective. It's not something that happens outside somebody's mind. So you can have a group of people, 50 people that are hallucinating, but they're going to have 50 different hallucinations. Hallucination theory falls because two people can't have the same one. The wrong tomb theory falls as well. Even if the apostles went to the wrong tomb and found it empty, the Jews and the Romans would have searched every tomb in Jerusalem and the nearby area, and they would have produced the rotting corpse of Christ and then would have paraded him around the streets. So the wrong tomb theory is false. Plus, even if the apostles went to the wrong tomb, then you've got to explain how they could have seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. What made them think they really saw him risen from the dead? Then there's the hypnotic theory, that they were just hypnotized. Well, hypnotists today deny this possibility of being able to hypnotize even the 11 apostles together, let alone a group of 500 people like the Apostle Paul claims in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. In short, all naturalistic theories ignore the evidence. They assume that God does not exist, or at least that miracles cannot happen, and they reject eyewitness testimony because of their worldview. I'll repeat that. All naturalistic theories, like the stolen body theory, the swoon theory, hallucination theory, wrong tomb theory, and hypnotic theory, all naturalistic theories, number one, ignore the evidence. Number two, they either assume that God does not exist or that miracles cannot happen. And number three, they reject eyewitness testimony because of their worldview. In other words, they decide before time, miracles cannot happen. The resurrection is a miracle, therefore the resurrection never occurred. It's not something they arrive at from the evidence. It's something they arrive at before looking at the evidence. It's not how they explain the evidence, it's how they explain it away. And the evidence for the resurrection, that's the next point I'd like to talk about. The evidence for the resurrection. Number one, the empty tomb. Number one, the empty tomb. If the empty tomb was full, no one would believe the apostles' testimony. If the empty tomb was full, no one would believe the apostles' testimony. The Jews would have taken the rotting corpse of Christ and paraded him around the streets of Jerusalem, And they would have said, look, here's your guy, here's your savior. Here's the guy who's supposed to save you from the flames of hell. And he couldn't even save himself. He's rotted. He's rotting in the tomb. If full, no one would believe the apostles' testimony. If full, the Jews and the Romans would have produced the body and crushed Christianity in its embryo form. Yet what does church history tell us? It tells us that the church grew in leaps and bounds. And the only way that was possible was if the tomb was empty. So the empty tomb is a strong evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And then also the eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony of the apostles. You have John in chapter 20, verses 19 to 20. He gives his eyewitness testimony of Christ rising from the dead. You have Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 21. He gives his eyewitness testimony of Christ rising from the dead. It's Peter in 1 3, 18 and 21. Then you have Matthew in chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. And Matthew gives his account, eyewitness account, that Christ rose from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, a passage we'll read a little later, he gives his eyewitness testimony of seeing Christ alive after he had died. Now, three out of four of these died for their testimony, and the one that didn't die for his testimony, the Apostle John, lived a life of torture and suffering. So all four of these men suffered for their testimony. Now, men do not die or suffer for what they know is a fraud. Death threats are as reliable, or in fact, even more reliable than lie detector tests. I saw Jesus risen from the dead. Okay, well, then we're going to feed you to the lions. If people really didn't see him risen from the dead, they wouldn't throw their lives away because they would figure, hey, they had no guarantee that Jesus Christ is going to be able to save them from the grave. So eyewitness testimony of John, Peter, Matthew, and Paul, three out of four of them died for their testimony. Men do not die for what they know is a fraud. Death threats are as reliable as, or even more reliable than modern day lie detectors. So the first two evidences, the empty tomb and the eyewitness testimonies of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And then three, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday by devout Jews. The Sabbath, setting aside Saturday for the Lord's service, was changed to Sunday by devout Jews. The only way that Jews would do that was if something amazing happened. The Sabbath was celebrating God resting from his creation work. Something tremendous had to happen, a tremendous divine intervention, tremendous intervention by God for them to change their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And only the resurrection would have done something. Christ rose on a Sunday, therefore Christians began to gather on Sundays. Evidence number three, the silence of the Jewish leaders and the Romans. In the writings of the Jews and the Romans, you find no early writings offering any refutation. The only refutation we have of their enemies are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and the refutation was merely that the guards were asleep when it happened and that they were eyewitnesses. Well, eyewitnesses who are asleep are not good eyewitnesses at all to begin with. Plus, it's the death penalty to Roman soldiers if the Roman seal which was placed on the tomb is broken and the people get away who broke it. So it was a highly unlikely story, so it never really got off the ground. Now, the Jews gave a story about parading the rotted corpse of Christ, but you don't find this in writing until 300 or 400 years after the fact. But in those early years where the Christians were proclaiming that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, you have silence of the Jewish leaders and the Romans. Now, just think about that. Mr. A says, Mr. A and Mr. B and 500 witnesses say that Mr. C, they witnessed Mr. C murdering somebody. And Mr. C remains totally silent. Doesn't speak in his defense. Where is Mr. C going to end up? Probably in the electric chair. Now you got 500 witnesses saying they saw Christ risen from the dead, and you have absolute silence from the enemies. absolute silence from the enemies, the silence of the Jewish leaders and the Romans. If Christ had not risen from the dead, produced the rotting corpse of Christ, or disproved the resurrection, and get this thing over with. The Jews had, and the Romans had every reason not to disprove the resurrection. That's why they put the Roman soldiers at the tomb. And then reason number five, the catastrophic growth of the church. The church grew in leaps and bounds, and only the resurrection would have had this type of result. They were proclaiming the resurrection, the church grew, so obviously they had to have some type of evidence for their teaching. So the evidences for the resurrection are the empty tomb, eyewitness testimony, the Sabbath changed to Sunday by devout Jews, the silence of the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans, and the catastrophic growth of the church. Now the resurrection appearances are found in the four Gospels. We have a summary of the resurrection appearances found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. By the way, my apologetics professor at Liberty University, Dr. Gary Habermas, when he debated Anthony Flew on the resurrection, and by the way, that's in book form now, in that debate, he used this as his main evidence. This is a ancient Christian creed which predates the New Testament and goes back to about 37 A.D., which takes you right only about 5 or 6 years after Christ rose from the dead, which it would probably take that long to put it into a creedal form. And so this is outstanding evidence for the eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul states this, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And so here we have a summary of the eyewitness accounts, the resurrection appearances, and the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the most boldest claim the Apostle Paul basically said was, hey, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then go talk to this. 500 brethren saw him at one time, and most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. And Paul was putting his whole, his apostolic reputation on the line by making that statement. And few scholars, even liberal scholars, would like to argue with him on that point right there. Tremendous evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So the resurrection appearances are found in the resurrection appearances are found in the four Gospels, and Paul gives a summary in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. What is the significance of the resurrection? What is the significance of the resurrection? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul states this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins." You see, Christianity stands or falls on whether or not Christ really rose. So the first significance of the resurrection is that Christianity stands or falls on it. Christianity stands or falls as to whether Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead or not. Number two, take a look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. And that reads as follows. "Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You see, the resurrection proves Christ's power to raise us. It's one thing to go around saying you can raise people from the dead on the last day. You will raise believers, those who believe in you, from the dead on the last day. Yet, it's another thing to prove it. And the significance of the resurrection is not only that Christianity stands or falls on it, but it proves Christ's power to raise us from the dead. Like the thief on the cross, you turned to Christ, you saved others, save yourself. Well, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He raised his own body from the dead. Someday he will raise our body from the dead. So it proves Christ's power to raise us. And number three, significance of the resurrection. Number one, Christianity stands or falls on it. Number two, it proves Christ's power to raise us. And number three, it confirms the validity of Christ's teachings. It confirms the validity of Christ's teachings. Remember, Jesus taught that he is God, his deity. He taught that he is God. John 5, 17 and 18. We talked about John 8, John chapter 10. It confirms the validity of Christ's teachings. He is God. He is Savior. John 14, 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And of course, John 3, 16 to 18. So it confirms the validity of Christ's teachings. He is God. He is Savior. He will return. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. He will return. So what is the significance of the resurrection? Number one, Christianity stands or falls on it. Number two, it proves Christ's power to raise us. And number three, it confirms the validity of Christ's teachings. He is God. He is Savior. He will return. That closes our section on the resurrection. Now we need to talk about Christ's ascension. Christ's ascension. Christ bodily ascended to heaven after 40 days. After he rose from the dead, and then for 40 days he visited his disciples, his apostles, and other disciples, appeared to over 500 people at one time. And then he ascended into heaven. Now he promised the Holy Spirit, which came 10 days later on the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days is what Pentecost basically means. He promised the Holy Spirit, commanded his followers to spread the gospel, and stated that he would return. Now look at Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, Christ's ascension. Talking about the apostles. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And so from the Mount of Olives he ascends into heaven, and someday, according to Zechariah, he will return to the Mount of Olives. That's Christ's ascension. What is Christ doing now? Is he just collecting unemployment? No. Christ's present ministry. Presently he sits at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110 verse 1 and Hebrews 10:12 tells us that. Psalm 110 verse 1 and Hebrews 10:12. Psalm 110 verse 1 basically says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So in other words, Jesus Christ is going to sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies are ready to be crushed by him at his return. So Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand. Now, why did he ascend to the Father's right hand? There are certain reasons. John 16:7 tells us to send the Holy Spirit. He ascended to the Father's right hand so that he could send us the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 2 tells us so that he could prepare a place for believers. So that he could prepare a place for believers. Romans 5, 8 to 10. Hebrews 7, 25. Romans 5, 8 to 10. Hebrews 7, 25. And 1 John 2, 1 tells us That the third reason why Christ ascended to the Father's right hand is to intercede for us and to keep us saved. To intercede for us and to keep us saved. And then fourth, he ascended to the Father's right hand to wait for when the time has come to crush his enemies. To wait for when the time has come to crush his enemies. And that, of course, is Psalm 110, verse 1, to wait for when the time has come to crush his enemies. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 9. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. So that's Christ's present ministry. He sits at the Father's right hand. And the reasons why he ascended to the Father's right hand was to send the Holy Spirit to prepare a place for believers, to intercede for us and keep us saved, and to wait for when the time has come to crush his enemies. Now Christ's return. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Christ's return. Revelation 11:15 says the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ at the seventh trumpet. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21 also talk about Jesus Christ returning in power and glory. Now, before Christ returns, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period. We're not going to talk about that seven-year tribulation period. We're going to leave that for when we talk about eschatology, when we close theology number two. It's the final lectures of the second course in theology. But that seven-year tribulation period, there's three different views. There's the pre-trib view, which has two phases to the second coming, a secret coming of Christ to snatch away the church before the seven-year period. Then there's the mid-tribulation view, which also has two phases to the second coming of Christ, which says halfway through the tribulation period and 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ, Christ secretly comes to snatch away the church. But I hold to the post-tribulational view that there is only one phase to the second coming of Christ, that Jesus Christ is not going to snatch away the church before or in the middle of the tribulation, that the church is going to be here for the whole tribulation period, but that at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ is going to return for his church and also to judge those who are there. I debated this issue through Farriston Theological Seminary, through the Research Fellowship, and we do have the cassettes for that if anyone would like to order that. But I hold to the post-tribulational position. But whatever view you hold to, Jesus Christ is going to return. And then there's the Christ's millennial reign, our final section. Christ's millennial reign. Millennium means 1,000 years. Christ is going to rule on earth for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. So Christ's millennial reign is Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. We're going to go into this in more depth and when we deal with eschatology. If you just look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years. The saints rule with him while Satan is bound. Now Revelation chapter 20 verses 7 to 10 tells us that Satan will be released. It will be Satan's final rebellion. He gathers those who wish to rebel against Christ. He's released after the 1,000 years. Then Christ defeats him, throws him into the lake of fire. And then you have the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, where non-believers are judged by their works and thrown into the lake of fire. And then you have in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. And so this is the doctrine of Christ. Christology, we talked about Christ's pre-existence, his deity, the Christophanies, the Old Testament appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Old Testament prophecies of Christ as Messiah. We talked about the incarnation, the kenosis and the hypostatic union. We talked about Christ's earthly ministry, his death and burial, his resurrection, ascension, his present ministry, Christ's return, and his millennial reign. That is the doctrine of Christ. We'll be covering a lot of the areas in the doctrine of Christ in more depth when we get to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and when we get also to eschatology, the doctrine of the last days. Now what I'd like to start is lecture number 1 on the Holy Spirit. This is still theology lecture number 9, but it's lecture number 1 on pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What are we going to talk about? In pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's spelled, pneumatology is spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. It's pneuma for spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, and T-O-L-O-G-Y, pneumatology. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Just a basic overview, we're going to talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit, he is a person. Number 2, he is God. Number 3, names and symbols of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about the ministries of the Holy Spirit and then the sins against the Holy Spirit, different sins that can be committed against the Holy Spirit. Pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. First, he is a person. He is a person. A personal being is a being that has intellect, will, and emotions. Intellect, will, and emotions. And we're going to try to establish that very quickly, that the Holy Spirit is in fact a person. Number 1, he has a mind. He has a mind. The mind of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. The Holy Spirit has a mind. Number 2, he has a will. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Number 2, he has a will. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills. Number 3, he speaks. He speaks. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Number 4, he loves. Romans 15, verse 30. Number 4, he loves. Romans 15, verse 30. Number 5, he grieves. Ephesians 4, 30. Ephesians 4, 30. He grieves. And number 6, he prays. Romans 8, 26. Number 6, he prays. Romans 8, 26. Now, an impersonal force, if the Holy Spirit is only a force, he would not have a mind, a will, he would not speak, he would not love, he would not grieve, and he would not pray. So the Holy Spirit is number 1. He is a person. So number 1, the Holy Spirit, he is a person. Number 2, he is God. Number 2, he is God. He's not just any person. He is God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, but you didn't lie to men, you lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is called God. Holy Spirit is called God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, the Spirit of God is one of the main names of the Holy Spirit. And so it's calling the Spirit of God, God. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the Holy Spirit is God. Number one, He is called God, Acts 5, 3 and 4, and 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Number two, He is eternal. Hebrews 9, 14 refers to Him as the eternal Spirit. And remember, only God is eternal. Only God is eternal. So Hebrews 9, 14, He is eternal. Number three, He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139 and verse 7. And that reads, "Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence?" Then verse 8 says, "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there." So the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He is also omniscient. He is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Number five, He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And sixth, it's important to recognize that yes, He is God, but He is a separate person from the Father and the Son. This was in the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember, we define the doctrine of the Trinity as there is only one God, but in the unity of this one God, there are three separate co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26 makes it very clear that though the Holy Spirit is a person and He is God, He is a separate person from the Father and the Son. So therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity, the one true God, exists eternally as three separate co-equal and co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that's one person, whom the Father will send, that's two persons, in My name, that's three persons, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus Christ was speaking. So it says, the Holy Spirit, one person, whom the Father will send, two persons, in Jesus' name, three persons. And so He is a separate person from the Father and the Son, the doctrine of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit, number one, He is a person, He has a mind, He has a will, He speaks, He loves, He grieves, and He prays. Number two, He is God. He's called God, He is eternal, He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, but He is also a separate person from the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit, He is a person, and He is God. Number three, some of the names and symbols of the Holy Spirit. Some of the names and symbols of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, He's called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9. He is called the Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9, 14. He's called the Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9, 14. He's referred to as the Spirit of Truth, John 16, verse 13. Spirit of Truth, John 16, verse 13. He's referred to as the Spirit of Grace, Hebrews 10, 29. The Spirit of Grace, Hebrews 10, 29. He's referred to as the Spirit of Glory. The Spirit of Glory, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. The Spirit of Glory, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. He's referred to as the Spirit of Life, Romans 8:2. The Spirit of Life, Romans 8:2. He's referred to as the Holy Spirit of Promise. The Holy Spirit of Promise, Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit of Promise. He's commonly referred to as the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. The Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. He's referred to as the Spirit of Adoption. The Spirit of Adoption, Romans 8:15. The Spirit of Adoption, Romans 8:15. He's referred to as the Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1:4. The Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1:4. And he's referred to as the Comforter, I believe that's John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I'm not sure the exact verse, but he's referred to as the Comforter. It might be John 14, verse 16 in some translations, I believe. Not the translation that I have here, apparently. John 14, 16, he's referred to as the Comforter. Some symbols for him there, or some other names for him. A dove, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, that speaks of the purity of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit, also that he brings peace to man. Another symbol for him, besides the dove, is water. Water, which symbolizes life and cleansing. Life and cleansing, as water gives you, nurtures you and gives you, quenches your thirst, gives you life and also cleanses you. Water for life and cleansing, John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, and Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Holy Spirit is referred to as wind in John chapter 3, verse 8. Wind in John chapter 3, verse 8, which speaks of his unseen power, wind. He's referred to by the symbol of fire in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, fire, which talks of his ability to empower others. Empowerment. Fire, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And he's also symbolized by oil. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Luke 4, 18. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Oil, which is symbolic for his ability to anoint others for service. His anointing for service. He anoints others for service. Oil. Matthew 25, 1 to 13, Luke 4, 18, and 1 John 2, and verse 20. What have we discussed so far in pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? We discussed the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has a mind, a will. He speaks, loves, grieves, and prays. We stated that number two, he is God. He's called God. He's eternal, he's omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, and he is a separate person from the Father and the Son. So he's a person, he's God, and then we discuss some of the names and symbols of the Holy Spirit. These names that we mentioned, he's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Eternal Spirit, Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Grace, Spirit of Glory, Spirit of Life, Holy Spirit of Promise, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Adoption, Spirit of Holiness, the Comforter, the Dove, referred to as water, symbolized by wind, fire, and oil. Our next lecture will begin to talk about the ministries of the Holy Spirit and then sins against the Holy Spirit. Thank you, and God bless you.